Thank you for coming to the 8:15 service. I know some of you really enjoy getting up earlier in the morning, but some of you have made a special effort to be here because you know that we have seating problems at 10:50, and I thank you for that effort. And our desire is to see more and more people coming to 8:15, so you're helping us out a lot. And one other thing I'd like to mention this morning is to commend to you the insert that is in your bulletin. Two good inserts there, but I want to speak particularly about the one where we're saying, help! last Sunday, I believe we had the largest Sunday school crowd we've ever had here. And when we have a large Sunday school crowd, that means we got a lot of kids. And we've got a lot of kids. We've got a lot of infants and toddlers, especially. And we do need help. And some of you, especially those of you who may have found yourselves a little disconnected lately from active ministry in one way or another, this is a great opportunity. Some of you may be new and you'd like to make some friends. I'll promise you you'll make some friends by helping in the nursery. And some of you just have more than you can possibly handle. And you're the very ones that we don't want to recruit this week. But we would love for you to take that into consideration this morning. And during our offering time, I'm going to ask that you take that and give special attention to it, men and women, even very young men and women. And if you would be willing to serve, you might just take our response card where we ask you to respond to any need that you have in your life or any way in which you want to serve the Lord. And use this Y response card, put your name on there, and indicate willing to help with children's ministry. And we would really, really appreciate that. I know Sandy Hazelwood and all of her great team would appreciate that. We've been studying some, probably the most important thing in the Christian life. And it is what the Bible simply calls the gospel. The gospel. What is the gospel? Well, we've been saying that what the Apostle Paul says the gospel is the good news that you are found acceptable before God, not by anything that you do, but simply and merely because you put your faith in Jesus Christ alone for your acceptance before God. You accept Jesus' work for you in his perfect life. You put your trust in his perfect life for your record, and that is your record before God. And you put your trust in his death on the cross to make the payment for all the rotten, ugly, no good things you ever did, said, or thought. And you don't put it in your ability to make up for it because you couldn't possibly make up for it. It means that you put your trust completely in him, not in even the best deed you ever did in your life, because we saw that even that best deed is full of sin because you're not perfect yet. You're going to be one day. So we have no way to make it up. So the gospel is this. It works. That by simply trusting in him, you are accepted in Jesus Christ before the throne of God. Now, there are three things we saw that happen in justification, in being justified by the gospel through faith in Christ alone, three things that happen. Number one, you're forgiven. The debt is canceled. You have no debt. It's gone. Secondly, you are not a pardoned criminal. You are a pardoned innocent. You are declared innocent before God, before the church, and before all creation. Now you may say, well, there's a little paradox here, isn't there? Yes, there is. But before God's throne, he declares you to the cosmos to be an innocent, not simply a pardoned criminal. And then thirdly, he accepts you. He loves you. He adopts you. He cherishes you. You come into the family. Those three things happen at justification. Now last week, the 10:50 service heard this, and you didn't if you were here at 8:15, and I want to make the distinction for just a moment. The distinction between justification and sanctification. And I think this is important because we do confuse the ground of our acceptance before God, sometimes thinking it's because we're being sanctified, because we are. If you're a Christian, you find that you're doing some things you didn't do before, and you're not doing some things you did do before, and your life's getting a little better, and it's very tempting to think the grounds of your acceptance before God is because you're getting a little better. And it's not. Justification is a forensic or legal reality that is external to yourself. It is a righteousness that is alien to your natural self and to your being, your ego. It is an objective reality as opposed to a subjective reality of sanctification. Justification happens in a moment. Sanctification happens over time. Justification is objective and legal. Sanctification is subjective and experiential. It's something that we do in cooperation with God. Justification deals with guilt, the guilt of sin. Sanctification deals with the pollution of sin. So you see they're quite different, but they're connected. It is our justification, however, that is solely invested in the alien righteousness, alien to us, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's the reason that it's a perfect acceptance before God. But the righteousness that we enjoy in sanctification is a practical, ethical righteousness that is infused into our lives. But the righteousness that justifies is imputed in toto, in complete satisfaction from Jesus Christ. The righteousness that we experience is faltering and waving and up and down. It's infused into us. And so you see the difference between these two biblical realities. We are justified before the throne of God, and we are now being sanctified by His grace. Justification is by faith. Sanctification is by faith. Justification is by the gospel. Sanctification is by the gospel. And they gloriously lead to that ultimate justification wherein we are glorified before the throne of God. Now, whenever you deal with that good news, the rational mind, especially the fallen rational mind, including our own minds, comes up with a lot of objections. And you find objections in Galatians and Romans, and Paul addresses these objections. And in addressing them, he addresses our own hearts and makes clear how justification works. Now, you're going to see in the text that we're going to read in just a moment, in chapter 2, verses 17 through 21, we are just following that verse 16 where justification is mentioned three times. Four times in 15 and 16. And Paul then anticipates an objection to the doctrine, to the truth of justification. And here is the objection. You'll find it in 17. The Judaizers, those who said, oh, justification happens by Christ, yes, but you have to add to that the obedience to the ritual law of Moses by circumcision and so on, and including the Sabbath and some other things they would have added. They said, now, Paul, if you are suggesting that people be justified this way, you have several problems. Number one, you're taking it to the Gentiles. Are you not denying the grace of God to Israel, making us His chosen people? You are overthrowing the grace of God. Secondly, you're making us just like the Gentiles. You're making us Gentile sinners. You're telling us that we're just in the same category they are, and therefore won't that encourage us to behave just like they do? And thirdly, in doing this, you are making Jesus a minister, literally a minister, a deacon of sin. Because through Him, you're making us Jews who keep the law to be like lawless Gentiles and overthrowing the grace of God and calling out a people, Israel, to be His own. Very interesting objection, isn't it? You find, what I find in my own experience, this doctrine is so wonderful that the devil uses all of our doubts about ourselves and about God and everything else to try to overthrow it. And the objections that come are multitudinous. And I'm sure we don't have all the objections that those Galatians posed to the doctrine of the gospel. But we have some of them. And in Paul's answer, we're going to find the answer to all of them. We're going to find the answer that Paul deals with in Romans 6, as well as the answer that he deals here with here in Galatians 2, and the answer of your own soul. Because what he's going to give us is the key to the Christian life. If this is true, then why should I even bother to obey the law of God? Why should I even bother about sanctification? Does this truth not make me a worse sinner because it sets me free to do whatever I want to? You see? In the answer he gives to their objection, he answers all objections. Let's pray that we'll get it and embrace it, believe it, and act it out in our daily lives. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of the gospel and for this opportunity we have this morning to study it. And we pray that you will beat it into our heads, as Martin Luther once said, that we may really believe it and build our whole lives upon it. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Galatians 2:17, hear the word of God. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, verses 17 and 18 might be difficult to understand. I think verse 17 probably we've discussed. That here the Judaizers are saying that if we seek to be justified by Christ, then we ourselves become sinners, and Christ is a deacon of sin. He serves sin. And Paul says, by no means. This is one of those strongest objections you'll find anywhere in the Bible. Paul says, absolutely not. Au contraire, hop along. It is the exact opposite. He is not a deacon of sin. He's a deacon of righteousness, a servant of righteousness. And then he goes on to say, just the opposite. I've torn down legalism by the gospel. If I rebuild legalism and go along with you, I'm the lawbreaker. And certainly Christ is not the lawbreaker. And then he's going to show us how justification by faith leads to law-keeping. It's the objection that Paul faces in Romans 6. He talks about this righteousness that is merely reckoned or imputed to us. And he says, well, you're going to say, shall we then sin that grace may abound? Since every time we sin, it's imputed to Christ and he gets glory because of his grace toward us, shouldn't we just send up a storm? He gets more credit for being more gracious to us. And once again, the apostle says the same thing in Romans 6. Absolutely not. Why? Because he says, your salvation, at the very core of it, legally, is justification. A forensic or legal principle. But that forensic principle is not just a notion that's disconnected to the rest of your salvation, which, shall we say, is even more holistic than just the legal part of it. The legal reality is what sets us free from the burden of guilt. But there's a much larger reality called the mystical union with Christ. He is saying, you not only have been justified before his throne as a judge, you have been brought into organic unity with him. You are the leaves on the tree. You not only have been accepted as a leaf to be on the tree, you've not only been declared acceptable as a leaf, but you have the sap seeping through your system, and you share life with Christ. And so, as he says to the folks in Romans 6, look, you may have thought that this was a silly doctrine. They would lead to license and immorality. You're the ones who are silly. Have you not considered the greater principle here that has taken place in the life of one who has been justified? He has been given life. Very interesting last night. Some of you undoubtedly watched the UT game, and I couldn't tell you the story unless I saw it, so now you know. UT Florida game, and I'm sorry for you Vol fans. But the whole thing was worth it for me as a preacher. At the end, some of you were so disgusted you turned it off. One of the best moments came at the end. There was just a little showing of football field grass, and then a little word that said, "The game is over." It disappeared. Another sentence came on. "There is life after football." The sentence disappeared. Another sentence came on. "We don't know where, but there is somewhere." Southwest Airlines. We know. We know. The game is over. There is life after football. And here it is. It's in the gospel. Now, how does this happen? In verse 19, Paul begins to explain it. He said, look at what the law did. First of all, I died to the law. And that's the way that I lived to God. There's a death and there's a life. And this is what it means to be brought into union with God. There is a death and there is a life. There is a burial and there's a resurrection. And what the Apostle Paul is saying, look, when Jesus died on the cross, I've got some really good news for you. You died there too. If the tree died at the cross, so did the leaf, because you're connected to him. Now, in what way did you die? You died to the judgment of the law, because Jesus bore it there and he died for you. You died to the bondage of the law. You died to the pollution that the law inspires in a sinner. He died, you died, because you're in organic union with him. Let me give you some more good news. Paul is saying when he resurrected from the grave, so did you. You spiritually, in a mystical way, were raised from the dead when he was raised from the dead. And your body physically will follow that mystical reality when you have died and gone into the grave and Jesus Christ comes back in his bodily form. Your body will be reunited with your spirit, but your spirit is raised because he is raised. There is an organic unity. He's saying in verse 19, I died to the law so that I could live to Christ. Don't bother me with this legalism because I'm on to union with Christ, union with God in Christ. This is a crucial principle you will find throughout your Bible. You find Jesus teaching it. Where did Chuck Jacob get the illustration this morning? John chapter 15. Jesus taught it. The Apostle Paul, excluding his letters to Timothy and Titus, spoke of being in the Lord or in Jesus Christ or in Christ 164 times. Do you think he was onto something here? Do you think he was trying to communicate something to all of his hearers? In Christ. You are in him. Why does your behavior imitate him? Because you're his brother or sister, because you share the same divine nature, because you're organically related to him, and whatever he does, you find yourself doing, because you almost, in one sense, can't help it, because you're related to him. Now, when we get to Galatians 2:20 right now, we're going to see there are three steps in Paul's thinking. The first one is this. He said, I died. I died. Now, when you're thinking about moral reform, the last thing that you would be taught in 1999 by most people is you need to die. No, no, no. The one thing you need to do is come to life. You need high self-esteem. Don't worry so much about this, that, or the other in your life. Don't be so hard on yourself. Da, 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 da. The Apostle Paul said, I'm not going to be hard on myself. I'm going to kill myself. I'm going to kill the ego. This is entirely contrary to everything around you, and I think in our day it is one of the key distinctives of being a Christian, is that the Christian is putting his own ego to death. I think I may have told some of you that some months ago, a dear friend of mine, an elder from Lookout Mountain Presbyterian, where I had come 5 years ago, called and said, well, Sandy, how are things going? And I said, well, things are going great. I have one major problem. I've got an elder who is a real pain in the neck. I said, if I could just deal with him, I'd be fine. And my friend said, really? He said, can you tell me who it is? I said, yeah, I'll tell you. Can you keep a secret? Yeah. I said, it's Sandy Wilson. If I could deal with him, if I could just get him in line, I wouldn't have a problem in the world. Well, actually, I would have a problem in the world, but I wouldn't have the biggest problem in the world, which is me. And you know that's true with every single person here? Do you know that your biggest problem is you? Praise God for the gospel, because it kills you. And the Apostle Paul, or rather the Lord Jesus Christ, he spoke of this in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? He said that we don't wreak vengeance against one another. But when we are unloved, we love back. Oh, can you do that? No, I can't do that. Except by Christ, I can do it. Do you realize the reason we get into fusses and feuds and fights and warfare and racism and genderism and all the rest of it is because of pride? Because of the ego? Is that not our biggest problem in social justice? It's pride. If we could just kill the I, the ego, we'd be a lot better off. What's the biggest problem in marriage? I've talked to some of you. Do you know what your biggest problem is? Your ego. You know, if the man and the woman said, you know, I'm going to die to myself. I'm going to serve the other person. I'm going to quit demanding my own way. I'm going to be willing to change all these things that come from humility. Isn't that it? Isn't that the biggest problem? I've never met a marriage that Jesus couldn't tackle and solve. Sorry for the football analogy. It's all coming back to you again. Sorry for that. But Jesus never met a marriage he couldn't solve when people will humble themselves like him and deal with the ego. I never met a business problem in relationships in the office that couldn't be solved by one person taking on the mantle of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean you can solve the relationship, but you solve your problem because you deal with yourself. Over and over again, you'll find it is the I that's the big enemy. Paul says, I have been crucified. I've been nailed to the tree. And I no longer live. Now, if we stopped right there, we could join hands with all of our Eastern friends from Hinduism and Buddhism and just live this life together, in one mind together. We're going to kill the self. Because that's what Eastern mysticism teaches, that you lose the sense of yourself, and of course you take on the sense of nirvana, the ocean of reality that is in this great cosmos, but you deny yourself. You kill yourself. You eliminate yourself. If we stopped right here, we could just join hands and make it all one happy religion or unhappy religion. But God never does that because he created us in his image. And he is a person. And he is distinct from his creation. And you are distinct from your neighbor. And you are distinct from the rest of this creation. And you are an individual as an individual made in his image. And so you can't just deny that you are a person. That's being unreal. You are a person. So you kill yourself in terms of your sinful ego. But now you are made alive with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So, second principle. First one is, I died. Second one is, he's alive in me. I died, he's alive in me. Now, this can be befuddling. You're saying, I know what you're saying, because I say it when I think about this. If this is the case, then why am I such a turkey? If this is the case, why am I such a knucklehead? What is the problem? Well, the problem is that you have genuinely been killed and genuinely do have Christ living in you, but you're not perfectly killed yet. You have some more work to do. And you have not perfectly appropriated Jesus Christ yet. You see, this is what Paul speaks of in Romans 6 when he speaks of the old man and the new man. Sometimes we're confused here and think that the old man is kind of our sinful nature and the new man is the Spirit of God in us. And we've got the old man and the new man, and it depends upon whether you feed the old one or the, you know, we usually speak of as two dogs. You feed the bad dog or the good dog, and the one you feed is going to win. That's not what the Apostle Paul said. The old man is your unregenerate self before the new birth. The new man is your regenerate self. You killed the old man. He's gone. And the new man is the one who lives. But now the point is, he's not perfect yet. He's a new man. He's genuinely new, but not perfectly new. J. Vernon McGee, one time when I was leaving church and I was driving home, he comes on, you know, one of the stations shortly after church. And I was listening to J. Vernon McGee, and he said one time that there was a woman who was married to a man she deeply loved, and he died. And she just couldn't part with him. So she preserved him and put him in a glass case in the entry hall. There he was, every time you come in. Well, turns out, she happened to fall in love with someone else, and they got married. And he came home in the entry hall, and there was the former husband. And here's what he said. The old man's got to go. That sounds like J. Vernon McGee, doesn't it? And that's what God is saying to us all the time. The old man's got to go. Come on. He's gone. He's dead. You're alive. The old man's got to go. It's no more a reality anymore. Get him out. And he's not a reality. You have been changed. This is the logic of morality and righteousness coming from justification. That justification flows out of your union with Christ. You are not only justified, but Christ dwells in your heart. And how could it possibly be that you would want to sin because you have a new person? Now, some of you say, yeah, I don't feel this at all. I just don't feel it at all, never have. But dear friends, this is the good news. Now you know what you need to do. You need to receive Christ as your Savior. Because he saves us from the penalty of sin, he also saves us from the pollution of sin. And so if you've never experienced any desire to get rid of the pollution, you probably still have the penalty resting upon you too. And the good news is today you can do it. Today is the day of salvation. Some of you are saying, I'm really wrestling. I know you wrestle. We all do. And we all have different starting points. And we go like this. But in the Christian life, if you cut a mean on all the wavering, it's going up. Because you're organically related to Christ. So here it is. I die, Christ lives. And the third point is, I live. I die, Christ lives in me, therefore I live. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is my life now. Living by trusting the Son of God who proved his love for me by dying for me on the cross. When Charles Wesley was being converted, he was studying Martin Luther's commentary to Galatians. And this is what Wesley said. He said, I found special blessing in his conclusion of the second chapter, right where we are today. Wesley says, I labored, waited, and prayed to feel who loved me and gave himself for me. Who loved me and gave himself for me. I labored, waited, and prayed to feel it. Because when you're in union with Christ, you do feel that. You have been justified. And therefore, you are moved to obey him. The great scholar, theologian Denny, once said, the whole of the Christian life is a response to the love exhibited in the death of the Son of God for men. David Brainerd found this true when he was dealing with the Indians almost 300 years ago in New England. He said, you know, when I proclaimed the gospel, I never had to worry too much about the law. Because when they believed the gospel, they wanted to follow Jesus Christ. And that is the gospel. You have been delivered from the penalty. You're being delivered from the pollution. And one day, even the presence of sin. So, dear friends, this doctrine of justification is not just a legal reality that sets you free. It is an organic reality that describes your life now and forevermore. Game's over. There is life after football. This is it. This is life. Glory be to God. Amen. Gracious God, we thank you for the gospel, that it includes not only the elimination of the penalty of our sin, but that it also includes life with you, being your friend, being in your family, but even more so sharing your life in our very souls and bodies. We pray, O Lord, that you'll help us to get the old man out of there, to remember that he has gone, he is dead, and it is unreal for us to follow those ways anymore. Help us to contemplate, to reckon ourselves born anew, to consider ourselves in Christ, to contemplate the reality of our identity and our partaking in the life of Jesus Christ, that we may more and more live out the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These things we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. This morning,
Amen.
We have seen that Galatians was probably Paul's first letter that we have in the Scriptures.